Anyway, go ahead and stand when you get to 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Actually, we're going to start in 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son, to Saul. Verse 21, and David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. You may be seated. Needless to say, this is a very unusual section of Scripture. It has a lot to do with spiritual activity. By now we know that Saul has been rejected as king. He still is king, but he will not have any progeny that will take over his kingdom when he dies. And God has chosen David through Samuel to be the next king. David is God's chosen one. But really what we see happening in this section is the spiritual effects of that transition. Not even so much the political effects, but the spiritual effects of that transition. This is really a spiritual transition in a lot of ways. We see that Saul, who had the Spirit of God upon him, that Spirit is taken away from Saul. It is given to David. And God himself gives to Saul a harmful spirit. And so this is very unusual. And since we don't often discuss angels and demons, that's what I want to talk about this morning. So we are doing a theology of demons, or a demonology this morning. Actually, it's going to run into next week as well. I really want to pause and take some time to address specifically demons, what they are, who they are, how they affect us, do they affect us, that sort of thing. This is going to be, like I said, a two-week study. This week, we're going to just do almost a survey of the Bible, what it says about angels, with more emphasis on demons. And then next week, specifically, what do we need as believers to be on guard against when it comes to demons? Or do we need to be on guard against Satan and demons? A little background, most of you guys know, in the Old Testament, God gave out his Holy Spirit, but it was primarily to leaders. It was to kings, it was to priests, it was to prophets, and occasionally other people to do skillful works. But it was not everybody in the kingdom of God that he gave his spirit to. It was only certain people. Part of Saul becoming king was that he had God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowering him to be king. And so when God rejected Saul, he also took back his spirit. And we see the spirit coming and going all throughout the Old Testament. And that's really a distinction between the benefit that we have in Christ of having God's spirit permanently indwelling in us. So that's one big contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But what about this harmful spirit? What do we do with that? And let me say, as American Christians, I think we sort of land in kind of two different camps when it comes to the spiritual world, angels and demons and that sort of thing. And I don't think either one are necessarily healthy. On the one side, there's the view where Christians, we acknowledge that there's a spiritual world out there. We acknowledge that there are angels. We acknowledge that there are demons. But we don't really know a lot about them. We know they exist. We don't know how they operate. And if we're honest, we functionally just kind of ignore the spiritual world. That's what we do. And to be honest, that's probably most of us, myself included. We know that stuff's out there, but we don't really think about it or are aware of it. You know, it's almost like the spiritual world is like, I don't know, like cell phone signals or radio waves or Wi-Fi or Bluetooth. Like it's floating out there somewhere. We can't see it, and it maybe kind of affects us sort of, but we just sort of let it go. The danger with that is that if we are ignorant of the enemy and how he works, then we might be getting hammered and not even know it. So we need to be aware of what might be out there. On the other side are people who are into the popular spiritual warfare kind of category. They advocate, you know, binding Satan, prayer walks, generational curses and sins and hexes and praying hedges and all this sort of thing. These are people who probably take spiritual warfare maybe a little bit more seriously than we do. But they often end up with unbiblical practices. If you go into Lifeway Bookstore or any Christian bookstore, you see all this kind of nonsense all over the people. I think one of the biggest advocates is Neil T. Anderson. If you want a good book to read that is a comprehensive study refuting that, actually my friend Jim Osman wrote a book called Truth or Territory. It's an excellent, excellent book on what true spiritual warfare is, and it's primarily about the truth of the gospel. So I highly commend it to you for more information on this. So first of all, what are angels? Let's start off with angels. What are angels? Angels are spiritual beings created by God to minister and serve and worship God. Angels are spiritual beings created by God to minister and serve and worship God. The Greek word angel, angelos, literally means messenger. That's what it is. And that's often what they do. They deliver messages. And so then the question is, well, what are demons? Well, demons are sinful angels. That's what they are. They are angels who have sinned. We know that God created angels in the first several days of creation. We don't know exactly when, but that's when he created everything. And at some point in that time, or shortly thereafter, some of the angels sinned. They fell, is what we call it. They fell into sin. They willfully chose to disobey God. And so there are good, holy angels. The Bible calls them elect angels. They are chosen angels. And the wicked angels are called demons. Demons go by various names here in 1 Samuel 16. They are harmful spirits. Other places, they are unclean spirits or evil spirits, or sometimes they're just referred to as just spirits. If you ever see an unqualified spirits in the Bible, that's usually talking about a demon, most often in the New Testament. In Matthew 25:41, they are called the devil's angels. In 2 Corinthians 12, they are called messengers of Satan. 2 Peter 2 refers to them as angels who sinned. So there's all these different kind of ways to describe demons. And I'm just going to open up a little can of worms here and say that I believe that what's going on in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God marry the daughters of men, I believe that that is talking about demons who somehow took on human flesh and married and procreated with human women, and they created some sort of hybrid race. You say, well, that sounds weird. It is weird. If you read in Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, but verses 6 and 7, it talks about angels who did not keep their proper place in the days of Noah, but they committed sexual immorality. Well, what other angels around the time of Noah were involved in some sort of sexual immorality? I think it's those angels. I say all that because they're called sons of God in Genesis 6, and angels are called sons of God in other places as well. And although it seems sort of obvious, angels and demons are primarily spiritual in nature. That is, they operate primarily in the spiritual realm, the non-physical realm. We don't see them or touch them or interact with them. And they're not ghosts, which, by the way, don't exist. They're not ghosts. Angels and demons have bodies. In fact, every time you see an angel or a demon described, it is described in bodily form. of some type. In fact, oftentimes through Genesis and Joshua and Judges, people interact with angels and they don't even realize at first that they are angels. And it describes them as men. And only later on they're like, something's going on here. You're not a man. You're an angel. And so it seems as though their form is often in human form, although there are some other places in the Bible where they are definitely not in human bodily type form. We're going to turn here in a minute, but I just want you to notice something that's going on in this passage here in verse 23, because we're going to look at sort of the operation of demons here in a minute. But look down at verse 23 for a minute. It says, "And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." And all I want to point out here is that it seems that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, which in the New Covenant is believers, all believers, it seems like actually those who are filled with the Holy Spirit can have a pacifying effect on those who might be tormented by demons. That doesn't mean that I think we go boldly and hang out with those that are just in a very unusual state. But the Spirit can often show grace toward those who are afflicted spiritually. Turn over a few books to the right to 2 Kings chapter 6. So 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. This is an interesting account during the time of Elisha. You remember the two huge, very prominent prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and his successor Elisha. And this is where the king of Syria comes to attack Israel. And we have this amazing moment where sort of like the spiritual world, like the light switch to the spiritual world is like flipped on, and Elisha's servant sees all that's going on. And I think this is just an amazing, amazing thing to behold. So 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll start down in verse 8. "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So God gave him revelation of where the king of Syria was going to go. Verse 11, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" We've got a leak. Somebody's telling this guy. Yeah, it's God, actually. It's not one of your servants. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city." So, all right, let's go attack Elisha. How ridiculous is that? Like, Elisha already has like a hotline from God telling him all of the activities of the army. He's not afraid. Verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid of those who are, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike these people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria." He leads them into the capital city. They're all blind. Right? But what I want to point out here is that again, he prays and the Lord opens his servant's mind, and there are all these chariots and horses of fire surrounding. There's this spiritual world going on all around him that his servant can't see, and that frankly we can't see. There's a lot of spiritual stuff. I think there's more than ample evidence throughout the Bible that every time we gather on the Lord's Day, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a spiritual presence here, that there are angels here with us. Revelation 2 through 3 talks about angels that are associated with the seven churches. Some people think those are messengers. Some people think those are actually angels that are associated with the church. I happen to believe that these are angels associated with the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about proper worship, our proper worship, in the presence of angels. 1 Peter 1:12 talks about how angels long to look into the salvation that we have in Christ. You know, if you think about it, the one thing that all of humanity has in common with demons is that we are sinful. We have that in common with the demons. You know, the difference between humanity and the demons is that there is redemption available through Jesus Christ. The Son of God took on human flesh. He didn't take on angelic form and die for angels. He took on human flesh and died for us, who are deserving of the same wrath and damnation that the angels, the fallen angels, are deserving of. We get grace. They get judgment. Both are fair from God's perspective. And what Peter seems to indicate is, like, the angels are looking at this going, this is pretty amazing what's going on. So it seems like angels are fascinated by those who worship Christ. Angels and demons are also personal beings. They have names, personalities, positions. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, we will judge angels. You and I will judge angels, people that we can't even see. We will judge them. They will give an account to Christ, and we will have a part of that. All right, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. What I want to do here is I just want to spend some time kind of walking through the New Testament, because I think a lot of us think that demonic activity happened, you know, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. But I think what the New Testament does is it really shows us what's going on with angels and demons. And rather than being a time where this activity was more pronounced, I think the reason it was more pronounced is because the Son of God was on the earth and he knew exactly what was going on. He is God and he could discern whether something was angelic or something was just natural. Because here's the thing, I don't think that demonic activity has ceased. I don't think it's just all stopped after the ascension or something like that. I think there's probably a lot of demonic activity all around us. And because we are so wired to think that everything has just a natural cause, something is, you know, scientific or medical or whatever, that we just assume that it cannot be demonic. I think that would be a mistake. Or I think if we're just honest, I know this is true with me, if I call something demonic, like, boy, am I being presumptuous? Am I saying that this person is really bad or guilty more than someone else? Is that a bad thing? You think back to Saul, they're like, hey, man, you've got a demon. He's like, you're right. Why don't you get somebody who can play an instrument for me to kind of calm me down? Right? He wasn't offended by that. He was just like, yeah, I see that there's some sort of spiritual activity going on here, and I need some help. So I don't think we need to be weird when we talk about this. So let's just walk through this. This is our Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that be Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jump off the temple, you'll be caught by angels, right? And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So several things about this. First of all, this temptation seems very spiritual in nature. Somehow Jesus can see all the kingdoms of the world. Somehow he ends up on the top of the temple. I doubt the Sadducees were just letting him up the back stairs. Right, so this is all very spiritual in nature. Something else to keep in mind is that the devil is a real person. It has been said many times before that the greatest deception that Satan ever did was to make people believe that he does not exist. Right, we see this with cartoons, you know, the little red guy with the horns and the pointy tail and the pitchfork, and that's what people think the devil is, and they go, that's a cartoon character. It couldn't possibly exist. Well, I think that's a tactic of Satan, to get us to think that he doesn't exist, or if we do, to downplay how serious he really is. And by the way, Jesus knows that Satan is real. He doesn't play around with the devil. The devil is a person. By person, I mean he has a name, he has personality, and he has power. He has sway and influence. Satan is not just negative feelings. He's not negative forces. He's not bad karma or bad vibes or bad juju or whatever you want to call it. He is, in fact, a person. The name Satan means adversary, so that gives you an idea of how we ought to view him. He's our adversary. He's always been the adversary of the people of God. He's also called the devil, Diablos, which means slanderer. So anytime there's some slander going on, you know that there's probably some sort of influence by Satan or demons going on. And although Satan is not omnipresent like God is, Satan is not everywhere at one time. He can move very quickly, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking somebody to devour. He's on the move, and the demons are on the move. He's smart, and he knows how to tempt people. And here we see one of his greatest tactics. I mean, if you're a demon and you got one shot to get the Son of God to sin, what would you do? I mean, you've been around a long time, you know all the tricks. Like, what would you do? Well, he gets three shots. What's he do? He twists Scripture. That's what he does. He intentionally twists Scripture to get Jesus to sin. Three times he does it. Intentionally does that. One of the most satanic things people can do is use Scripture for their own personal gain and to justify sin. And I'm not talking about accidentally misinterpreting Scripture. We all do that. I'm talking about intentionally taking Scripture, twisting it to justify our sin or getting other people to sin and to profit off of it. That's satanic. Look down at the end of the chapter. Here we have got a little bit more spiritual activity. Verse 23, speaking of Jesus, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Again, a few things to point out here. First, we see Jesus going around and casting out demons a lot. This is just sort of part of his thing. He preaches, he heals, and he casts out demons. A lot of times, mental and physical ailments, erratic behavior, seem to be caused by demons. People just show up and say, hey, here's the symptom. Can you heal my friend? And he'll cast out a demon. And again, what I really want us to understand is that those who might be harassed or tormented by demons are not the scum of society. They're not like the bottom of the barrel where they're just so far down that man, even demons are attacking them. We don't get that idea at all. It's just that rather than being afflicted by diseases and pains and medical things, some people seem to be afflicted by demons. They're afflicted by the spiritual world. And we get no indication that demonic activity was more radical than Jesus in Jesus' time than it is now, or the converse of that it has somehow ceased. The difference is that Jesus is God and he could identify affliction with perfect accuracy. Again, I think there's probably a lot of demonic activity, you guys, that goes on even now, and we just don't even recognize it as such. This is also important. The phrase used in verse 24, at least in the ESV, is oppressed by demons. In the NIV and the New King James Version, it's demon possession. The New American Standard says demoniacs. What does it mean that someone is demon possessed? Because that's part of this conversation here. What do we mean by possession? And I'm going to make an argument here that I don't think the phrase demon possession is actually very helpful. The Greek never ever says possessed by a demon. That's actually not even what the Greek says. There's no possession by demon or even oppressed by a demon. It's a verb in Greek, and literally it means demonized. That's what the word is. It's just demonized. So these people are demonized. And this is where we need to be very careful how we define things. When we hear of demon possession, we often think of total control of a demon over a person. That's usually what comes to mind. But when we look through the New Testament, there's actually just a variety of ways that demons afflict people. And I remember being a young Christian hearing somebody tell me, well, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, so you can't be possessed by a demon. And what I realized, or what I thought in my mind was, see, I can't ever really be tempted by demons. That's not true. But neither is it true that the word is actually demon possession. It is true that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we'll never have someone else completely control us. But if we're not aware that there's demonic activity around us that could be tempting us and harming us, then we're like a soldier walking through a minefield going, oh, I don't believe in bombs. Nothing can hurt me. And you wonder why you're missing limbs. Because there's spiritual activity going on all around us. What we see instead is that demon possession and demon oppression and harassment seem to be used interchangeably. And so I think the word that's being used here really is just this idea that demons are afflicting a person, not that they are controlling a person. It's not like demon is in the car, you know, turning the steering wheel and using the stick shift and all that. That's not the idea. It's that the demon is harassing the person. And sometimes there are multiple demons harassing a person, and sometimes they seem to have more or less ability and severity over a person. And there's some confusion about possession as well, because demons are often cast out. You'll hear that. The Greek word is ekbalo. Ek out, balo, to throw. Thrown out. So if they are cast out, they must have been in, right? But the word is really more sent away or repelled. That's the idea. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the Holy Spirit ekbalo. He cast out Jesus into the wilderness. We didn't throw him out there. He drove him out there. He compelled him to go away into the wilderness to be tempted. Same word. And demons can harass believers as well. We'll look at that next week. Can they take control over us? No. Can they harass us? Can they tempt us? Yes. We don't need to be scared of demons. Here's a little cheat from next week. James 4:7 says that we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. You want to make the devil and you want to make demons go away? Just don't sin. When you're tempted to sin, just resist and they will flee. Why? Because they got better things to do. If you're not going to fall into their temptation, you're not going to fall into their trap, they don't have time to waste on you. They're going to go on to someone else, easier prey. So you resist the devil. You draw near to God. And James says they will flee. Satan himself will flee. All right, let's look at a couple more passages. Turn over to chapter 9 of Matthew. We're going to get into some interesting stuff here. I'm going to do the best that I can to balance what I say. Really, all I want to show you is that demons are active in a variety of ways. And I'm not saying that every time someone has a symptom like what we're going to look at, is it demonic? It's not, and I'll make that point over and over. But it might be, and we need to be aware of it. In Matthew 9, verses 32 through 34, we see that Jesus heals a man who is mute. He can't talk. Look down Matthew 9, verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon oppressed man who was mute and was As they were going away, behold, a demon oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So one way the demons attack people is through speech. They could cause someone to stop speaking. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus casts out this demon, and all of a sudden he's able to speak. I mean, it's just miraculous. And I think I've known people, and you've known people who, you know, they had some sort of medical affliction, medical anomaly or whatever, and the doctors, they don't know how to treat it or whatever, and then they go back for the next test, and it's gone. Like, gone, gone. And you're like, where'd it go? What happened? And I think we often go, wow, God just healed them miraculously. And he could have. But I just wonder if sometimes that wasn't a demon who was afflicting this poor individual with some sort of malady. And that our prayers for this person were the means by which God sent the demon away. Again, I don't know that. I don't know that we should necessarily assume that every time. But here's a guy who couldn't talk. We'd send him to like a speech therapist. And maybe do some sort of, you know, reconstructive surgery on his throat or something. Jesus cast out a demon and he starts talking right away. I think maybe one of the things that we could do in humility, and I'm not talking about stuff like binding Satan or doing weird things, but maybe part of our prayer for others who are afflicted with physical maladies might be something like, you know, God, if there happens to also be some sort of demonic activity going on, please remove that. I think it's a reasonable request. We're not assuming things, but we're not leaving that out either. We're not falling into the trap of getting into really weird stuff. But we know demons exist. By the way, something we do need to keep in mind is that there are other people in the Gospels who are mute or blind, and it just says Jesus healed them. There's no demon at all. Jesus just healed them. And in those times, there were also times where he cast out demons as well. So they're separated from each other. So again, people who think that every illness is caused by a demon, they're wrong, just as much as someone who says demons can't have any effect at all. So let's keep that in mind. Turn over to Matthew 12. Here Jesus heals a man who was born blind and mute. So look down at verse 22 through 24. Again, there's going to be some overlap between this and the last one, but a couple of other comments. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. This is the unpardonable sin, by the way, taking obvious work of the Holy Spirit to do a miraculous thing and attributing it to Satan. That's the unpardonable sin, if you want the short answer. But here this man comes to Jesus with physical maladies, but the underlying issue is spiritual. There's nothing more heinous about this guy. There's nothing more depraved about this guy because there's a demon tormenting him. His ailment just happens to be spiritual rather than physical. You remember in John chapter 9, when there was that man who was born blind. He was blind from birth, and Jesus walks up to him. The man doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus walks up to him, and Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes mud, and he puts it on the guy's eyes, and he says, hey, go wash off in the pool of Siloam. And so he does that, and you see, which one's weirder, right? Is that one weirder, where there wasn't a spiritual thing, or was just casting out a demon weirder? I don't know, they're both kind of weird, aren't they? But there's a spiritual element going on. And we need to be aware of that as well. This is why I think it would be wise not to assume something is only physical or only spiritual in nature. So we see this all the time, where sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's physical. Jesus can heal both. He's not limited by anything. Look over at Matthew 15. This is where Jesus heals a Gentile girl, actually, at the request of her mother. So Matthew 15, down in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That would have been northwest Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She's Gentile. I go to the Jews. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So notice that initially it was her daughter was severely oppressed by a demon, and the end result was that her daughter was healed instantly. We don't know exactly what's wrong with this little girl, but we know that the mom knows that there's a spiritual component here. There's demonic activity going on. And she knows that her daughter is severely oppressed. That's why I said earlier that there seems to be levels of severity. And the issue is resolved through a casting out of demons. She was a Gentile. Jesus' earthly ministry was primarily to the Jews, but she doesn't take no for an answer. He says, "Look, I came here for Jews. Look, please help me out. I don't give the food that belongs to the children to dogs. Call me whatever you want to, Lord. Help my daughter." That's great faith. You can call me whatever you want. Please just help. I know you can. And Jesus says, "Great is your faith." And it's gone. He praises it for her. This is earnest pleading to God. We could say earnest prayer when all hope seems lost. By the way, back to that issue of the word demon possession. Daimonidzomai is what it is. Daimonidzomai. Some translations sort of change it here. They translate it awkwardly because demon possession is weird. This is the word that's used. But it's like, How do you translate severe demon possession? I mean, if you possess something, you possess it, right? So I think one of the translations is, you know, cruelly demon possessed. Is there a gentle demon possession? Like, is there a happy demon possession? And that's where I think the answer is no. I think it's just this person was tormented by a demon, and sometimes the severity is more, sometimes the severity is less. There are varying levels of harassment. Look at Matthew 16, this next chapter over. Down in verse 21. This is where Jesus is rebuked by Peter about the crucifixion. Remember, he just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This great proclamation of Peter, moments later, it all goes sideways. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.'" So what do we do with this? It's just moments ago that Peter made the great confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "No, you didn't figure this out on your own. It was my Father who revealed this to you." This is divine. And now Peter's coming up to Jesus saying, "This crucifixion stuff is crazy talk. Lord, you are not going to die." And Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan." Did Peter become Satan? No. Was he somehow possessed by Satan? No. But his denial of Jesus' plan and his sovereignty showed that he had somehow become a tool for Satan in that moment. maybe that he was tempted by Satan or harassed by Satan or one of his messengers to rebuke the Lord for the very thing that would bring his own salvation. That is satanic. I don't think there was... I don't think Peter became Satan or anything. I think it's just a rebuke of Satan's designs. In fact, that rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan," is the exact same rebuke that Jesus gives to Satan back in Matthew chapter 4. Away from here, Satan. It's just translated a little bit different way. So even those close to Jesus can be tempted by Satan and might need to be rebuked. Look over at Mark 5. Mark chapter 5. This is where things get crazy. Mark 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. That is crazy. This is probably what we think of when we think of demonic activity, this over-the-top, like, exorcist kind of level demonic action going on. This guy has got superhuman strength. He's ripping chains apart. There's maybe multiple demons. There are 2,000 pigs. Legion means 6,000. So this guy might be tormented by thousands of demons. We don't know for sure. We would probably say that this guy is insane, that he has some sort of mental illness or is bipolar. Is definitely one of the most severe cases of demon activity that we see in all of the Gospels. Interestingly, it seems like demons have the ability to affect animals as well. I don't know if you've ever had that weird dog. You didn't know what he was doing. There might be a spiritual component there. And I'm only half joking. I think they're affecting pigs. We would call these things various things. Again, I want to be careful here. I don't want you to hear me saying that every mental illness is demonic. I am not saying that. What I am saying is that there's a good chance that it might be. A lot of the things that we see throughout the gospel would maybe imitate things that we would call mental illness. If we don't even consider prayer as an option, we're not doing anyone any good. And I'm also not saying people should not get treatment. I am not saying people should not take medication. I'm not a doctor. I don't deal with those kind of questions. But I think as believers, we have to know there is a spiritual component going on, one way or another. These things, I think, we're also seeing more and more in our society. We're seeing people who are afflicted in these ways. Bodily mutilation, cutting. There's a big thing now with people cutting themselves over the past couple of decades or so. It's increased. This is not new. It's not from the Holy Spirit that somebody would cut themselves. Very, very possible that it is spiritual demonic activity going on. Can I give you some encouragement? This is probably the most severe case of demonic activity that we see in the New Testament. And there is hope. There is hope for this guy. Even for the most severely depressed and harassed people, this man ends up this whole thing so profoundly changed by the power of God through Jesus Christ, he begs Jesus to go with him. Can I come with you? And Jesus says, no, stay here and tell the great things that the Lord has done for you. Look down at verse 19. And he did not permit him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What'd he do? And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There is hope for everybody, even the most severely afflicted person. This man is not ashamed, by the way, of what happened. Not ashamed that he was somehow tormented by maybe up to thousands of demons. No, he went out and that was his testimony. Remember that guy screaming, cutting himself, busting out chains, living in the tombs? That was me until I met the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus transformed me through the gospel, through his power. Amazing. He's not ashamed. Go over to Mark 9. We've got a couple more that I want to look at. Stick with me. Mark 9, down in verse 14. Jesus heals a young man with epilepsy. He's got seizures. I've known people who have seizures. It's super frustrating. Can strike at any time. Don't know what's going on. If you're one of those people or know those people, doctors are always trying to adjust your medications. It's like this game of whack-a-mole. You don't know how to do anything. Again, I'm not saying that every epileptic is demon tormented or anything like that, but there very well could be something going on. Mark 9, verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. That's what demons want. They want destruction. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, you come to me and you, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So here's a situation where a demon has this sort of constant presence in the boy. And it kind of flares up. The torment gets worse and worse sometimes. And so he's mute and he's an epileptic. He has seizures. And two things I want us to walk away from this episode. First, the father had very little faith. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you can help him. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? What do you mean if? That's not faith. No, I can help him. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I am a doubter. Please help him. So there's faith involved. Second, even the disciples couldn't cast it out. What did Jesus say the disciples needed to do in order to cast it out? Pray. You know what you and I can do if we're unsure about a situation where there may or may not be demonic activity? We can pray. Do the same thing It's almost like the power that the disciples had been given by Jesus to cast out demons wasn't enough there, and so Jesus says, you need to pray. We don't have the power or a command to go cast out demons, but we have the ability to pray, to go to God Almighty on behalf of this person and say, Lord, help this person out. If there is spiritual activity, demonic activity, please send it away. We can pray for this person. If you think that someone might be harassed by a demon, the best thing you can do is pray. Some versions say pray and fasting. Fasting is really just earnest prayer to the Lord over a situation where you refrain from food for a little bit of time. Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13. I chose these passages because I wanted to give you a variety of ideas of how the spiritual world can operate. Here we see a woman is bent over, and it's attributed to a demon. Luke 13, starting in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, Woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. Then the Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So we see that this was an evil spirit. Jesus attributes it to Satan. It could have just been a spirit that was sent by Satan. And it's interesting that it's the Pharisees, the spiritual deniers, that are put to shame, not Jesus. And certainly not this woman. There are all kinds of different ways. Just a little survey in the book of Acts, we see there were all kinds of people brought to the apostles who were afflicted with unclean spirits. You remember in Acts chapter 16 where Paul casts out a spirit of divination who apparently could get knowledge quickly or something, infect this girl, and she was basically a fortune teller. And Paul casts that out. There's a cool episode in Acts 19 where there's some Jewish exorcists, right? People who cast out demons. This was going on all the time. It wasn't just with Jesus. There were Jewish exorcists around. And they realized, hey, Paul's having a lot of success, so we're going to try casting out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And so there are these guys, and so they try and cast out this demon. I don't know if you remember the story, but the demon's like, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but I don't know you. And this guy totally just destroys these four guys, and they run away naked, right? This guy who has this demon. So demonic activity comes in a variety of ways. Four things I want you to take away from this morning, just real quick, stick with me. As Christians, we of all people should know there is spiritual activity all around us. We should not be functionally blind to it, right? If you got medical issues, go to your doctor, get MRIs, get CAT scan, whatever you need to get, but don't preclude the possibility of demonic activity. Number two, we don't need to fear demons. Never are we told to fear demons. Don't necessarily go up to crazy people, right? But you can still pray for people. Jesus healed plenty of people from afar. But we don't need to fear the spiritual world that's around us. Number three, we know that Jesus, through the cross, has already crushed Satan's head underfoot. Right? He's already delivered the decisive blow against our greatest adversary, Satan. Those who are in Christ, you guys, we're on the winning team. Right? This is like the Chicago Bulls in the 90s versus my elementary school basketball team. There's just no contest. Jesus wins. Can demons and Satan tempt us, depress us? Yes. Can they damn us? No. There is no final blow that they can give to us. You are freed in Christ. You have your sins forgiven. You are sons of God. There is nothing anybody, not a demon, not a Satan, anybody can say against you. They cannot bring any charge against God's elect. Nothing will stick. Ultimately, Christ wins. Number four, what can we do as believers if we suspect demonic activity? The first thing we saw was we can pray. That's probably the best thing that we can do is pray. And number two is give that person the gospel message. It is the truth of the gospel that every single person, even those who might be tormented by spiritual activity, need to hear. It is the truth of the gospel that will set them free, just like it set us free. Let's pray, you guys. Father, we know that there are a lot of strange things out there, strange things that are spiritual in nature, and things that we don't even completely understand. May we be sensitive to the spiritual world around us. It's easy to be blinded and just used to the stuff that we're in. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to not be afraid, but help us to wield prayer and the gospel boldly for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.